This morning, Luke 22 is long. There are 71 verses in this chapter, and so if we were to read the whole thing, it would take quite a while. So I'm just going to give you highlights from the chapter this week, and you can follow along in the notes. And I would encourage you, if you want, to look up Luke 22 later on and read the whole thing. I put in some other notes of scripture you might look at that bear reference on that. But this morning we're going to do more of a flyover of with a drone kind of thing. Speaking of drones, my son-in-law's brother farms 1,000 acres down the Mississippi, on the Mississippi River at Dallas City, and he has a drone that he flies over his field if there is something going on with his crop, and he can send that into the insurance, and that works as validation that he's got a problem. And I thought that was very interesting use of a drone. Luke told us when he began his book that he was going to give us a word picture of Jesus' last 3.5 years on earth. And in chapter 22, we're down to the last week. And as we heard it read here just a few minutes ago, we're down to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. Now, that is a time stamp that we know when the Passover is, and the week of Unleavened Bread is the week before what we call Easter, and Passover was in that week. It was a 24-hour period that was there. Luke also told us in the passage we read this morning that the leaders of Israel had a growing hostility to Jesus, and they were looking to get him killed. The problem was they were afraid of the people, and so they couldn't figure out how to do it, but they were definitely intent on putting him to death. So in your notes, we got kind of a timeline of his last week. It started out on Friday or Saturday, in verses 3-6, there in the chapter, and it says that Satan entered into Judas. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan entered into a good Judas, but rather that Judas had some things going on in his life that gave Satan the opportunity to move in and to use him. In the book of John, we learned that Judas was the treasurer of the apostles, and he complained about the perfume that was put on Jesus, that the money could be better served to give it to the poor. And then John says that Judas was a thief. So Judas had a focus on money, and he was a thief, and now he is for 30 pieces of silver going to betray the Lord. And that is in line with the things that he was important to him. And so Judas's betrayal, and here's a blank, was premeditated and intentional. Okay, he sold out the Lord just for some money, and that is just such an incredible thought. As we think about it. And then the next day on Sunday, which is verse 7, was the first day of unleavened bread. And like we said, that lasted for a week. Then the next one was Monday or Tuesday, verses 8 to 13, was the Passover, preparation for the Passover. And Jesus said to Peter and John, "Go prepare the Passover for us." And so they went and prepared it. Now, this meal would have been for 13 men. Lewis and Clark, on their trip across, they ate 7 pounds of meat per man per day. as they went across. So I don't know how much the apostles could eat or that, but it would have required a number of things. First thing, you got to get a lamb, right? And then you got to get him dead, and then you got to get him butchered and skin off and the entrails out, and then you need to get it roasted. Now, what we learned in the Old Testament is they roasted it whole. And so think of this as a barbecue. You're putting a lamb on a spit, and you're going to cook it over the fire and get it ready for this meal. Interestingly, a 90-pound lamb will dress out at 45 pounds. And then off that 45-pound lamb, you can get 30 pounds of meat for them to eat. And then you put olive oil on it while you're cooking it, spices, and the rest of the things that goes with that. And then they needed to get unleavened bread, and then they needed bitter herbs. So as we see our place setting here, they had to have 13 plates of some kind for the people to eat on. I don't know whether they use forks or not, or they just use their hand, but we put the fork there. If they're using your hands, you need a napkin of some kind. And then they needed the bitter herbs. Romaine lettuce is one of the bitter herbs they use, or endive. And so you needed the salad bowl for it. And then we had our meat platter for our lamb. Then we had our bread. And interestingly, the most common bitter herb that is used with the Passover is horseradish. And so this is horseradish. And of course, then you need the beverage, something to drink. Probably wasn't pop, but that's symbolic of that. Can you feel the size of the task that was given to these two men, Peter and John? Go get the Passover ready for us. So they got there, and there was a room and a table, but they had to get it all put together and so that it would happen. And then on Tuesday at sundown, you remember the Jews count time from sundown to sundown. So Tuesday at sundown was Wednesday. And so that's why I put it in the notes that way. And they had the Passover meal. And this was the Lord's Supper. Now, let me say there's a difference of opinion, big difference of opinion out there as to what day we're actually talking about here. Since Luke wasn't real firm on what day it is, we'll just use this as kind of a guideline to help us think through what was presented. So the meal generally took place shortly after sundown. So I looked it up. Since we have a timestamp, we know when it was. The Wednesday before Easter this year, the sun went down at 7 o'clock p.m. And so it would be shortly after 7 p.m. that they had the Passover meal. Now, think about that. A lamb takes 8 hours to barbecue on a skewer. So that means that they had to be working at getting this lamb going since 11 o'clock in the morning to have it ready for the meal. And then in verse 15, Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to have this Passover with you before I suffer." And what a special time that would have been. Wouldn't it have been something that Jesus knows that he's coming right up to his death, and he has had these 3.5 years with these 12 apostles and all the fellowship, and it was like his time to say goodbye to them. And what a thing that was. And so the kingdom was very much in Jesus' mind. In verse 16, 18, 29, and 30, he talked about the kingdom. Verse 16 says, I say to you, I'll never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. In verse 18, I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. In verse 30, that you may drink, eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. So Jesus has been thinking about the kingdom, and can you imagine sitting with him? And he would have had a ton of emotion going on, and he's talking about the kingdom that would get you all fired up. The kingdom's coming, and he's the Messiah, and things are going to get going. And it's so fascinating then that he says, curiously to them, do this in remembrance of me. It was like he was saying, remember me when you have the communion, what we would know as a communion, for in that you will keep your hope strong and you will be empowered for mission. Wow, what a special moment that was there. In verse 20, he partakes of the cup, and he says, this is a new covenant in my blood, and that is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31 as he was giving it. So the Passover was the point of the Jews' deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt, and now the Messiah is saying, by going to the cross, he's going to deliver us from the tyranny of Satan. And that's that blank there, the tyranny of Satan. And then Jesus says very plainly, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with us on the table. That would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? Each of the guys started talking. I wonder who that is. And then in verses 24 to 27, his disciples got all riled up because he's talking about the kingdom is going to be established, and they were thinking, well, where am I going to be in the kingdom, and where am I going to be, and what position will I have? And they got all in all this discussion, and Jesus kind of rebuked them for that. But then in verses 28 to 30, he gave them this incredible promise, and listen to it. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, can you feel the emotional yo-yo that they're on there? They feel like Jesus saying goodbye on one hand. They feel like he's talking about establishing the kingdom on the other hand. He rebukes them for squabbling who's going to have the best position, and then he comes out with a statement like that. And then, all of a sudden, in verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. There's two parts to that statement. Number one, Satan is real, and he has to be reckoned with. Number two, that before Satan can use his power, he has to have permission from God. And so Jesus is saying, Satan has talked to the Father about sifting you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that the answer probably is in verse 32, when Jesus said, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I think Satan is up to the same thing today. He has asked permission of us to let things happen to us health-wise, job-wise, relationship-wise, You know, all kinds of things can go wrong, and they do go wrong. And if Satan is behind it, he is wanting our faith to fail. We say, God failed me and didn't help me here, didn't protect me there, didn't provide for me there. And Jesus is saying, hey, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Peter didn't think he would cave in. He said, I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to go to jail with you. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, when it's actually on us, we're not sure what we would do. But, and then Jesus says, okay, while you were with me, you were sent out and all your needs were met. And I can tell you when that's happening, serving the Lord is really fun. When we were down in the Bahamas, it was like anything we tried worked. It was just great. It was just wonderful to see what the Lord did. But then we came home from the Bahamas, and we ran into something like verse 36. He says, but now, times have changed. But now, you know, you're not going to see me providing for as much as you had before. And I'll confess to you, I wasn't ready for that. In fact, I got so discouraged with the ministry, I had my resignation written out, and I was ready to quit. Because Father said I couldn't go back to the Bahamas, and I wasn't liking what was going on here, and there was a big struggle. And so he was preparing them that things are not going to be the same as they were, and there will be a change. And then Tuesday night, or what they called Wednesday, after the meal, they moved to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, assuming that they began eating somewhere around 7 in the evening, and that they fellowshipped and ate for 2 hours, that would bring us to 9 o'clock at night, and that it was about an hour to get from where they were to the Mount of Olives, that takes us up to 10 o'clock at night. And so then Jesus goes off from them about a stone's throw. Now, most people say that a stone's throw, you can throw a stone about 150 feet to 200 feet. Some of us can throw it further, some of us can't throw it so far, but somewhere about 50 yards away, he went away and he began to pray. And he prayed, and he told them to pray the same way that he had taught them in the Lord's Prayer. And he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's going to say that twice to them in this period of prayer. And in verse 42, Jesus talked about a cup that he must partake of. And that cup is referring to the sacrifice that he is going to make, or the suffering that's facing him. So it's like he has this cup, in it is the suffering. And the interesting thing about the cup is that him partaking of it, he is willingly letting it enter into himself. And this wasn't something that was just arbitrarily forced on him. He willingly took it into himself. We know from the other Gospels that was a 3-hour prayer time. And so 3 hours from 10, that makes it 1 o'clock in the morning. And he comes back to the disciples. And in verse 45, it says, they were sleeping because of sorrow. Boy, the emotional highs and the emotional lows and all that's going on. And they were just filled with sorrow. And here they were, asleep. And then on Wednesday morning after midnight, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. And he came back to his disciples. In verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and they approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Isn't that something? And then he said to the group that had come with Judas, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And I would say that probably the most despicable act in all of human history was Judas's betrayal of Jesus, because the betrayal was a deliberate act of disloyalty. It was a deliberate act of disloyalty. The hard part about betrayal is that it typically comes from friends or loved ones, and not so much from our enemies. And so Judas handed Jesus over with a kiss. And then in 54 to 62, Jesus was brought into the house of the high priest. Peter followed along after they had Jesus. He was some distance back, but he followed along. And they took Jesus into a courtyard there, and Peter came into the courtyard, and they had a fire going, and he sat down by the fire. And a woman recognized him and said, you were with him. And he denied it. And about an hour later, another woman saw him and said, you were one of them. And he denied it. And then a man said, you were one of them. And he denied it. And Luke is the only one that says it. But in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So here Peter is, I'm willing to die for you, I'm willing to go to jail for you, and I'm willing to all this, and now here he's by this fire, and he denies him. He says, I don't know him, I don't know what you're talking about. And then the scripture says he went out and he wept bitterly. It broke his heart that he failed to stand up for the Lord in that moment of crisis as things were going on. And then in verses 63 to 65, Jesus is treated pretty roughly. We're hearing about police brutality here, but think about it with Jesus. They were mocking him. They were beating him. They blindfolded him and then struck him. And they'd say, who hit you? And then they were saying many other blasphemous things about him there in the high priest's house. And then on Wednesday morning, after sunrise, Jesus was brought in before the Sanhedrin. And in checking out again the Wednesday of that week, the sun rose at 6:50 a.m., so it was about 6:50 a.m. in the morning. The great Sanhedrin got together, and they brought Jesus in, and they questioned him, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. And then in verse 69, he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 70, they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said, I am. And they said, why do we need further witnesses? We heard this from his own mouth. And that's the end of the chapter. And you just look at that and you say, wow, what a long night that must have been for Jesus. What an emotional time of saying goodbye and then being betrayed and all that went along with that. Now, by application, betrayal is a violation of a trust, and it's often done with words. In thinking about betrayal, there are three other words or synonyms that we need to be aware of. One is murmur. Another one is gossip, and a third one is slander. And I'd like to look at those three words just a minute. The word murmur is used 34 times in the Bible, and it refers to a mumbled expression of discontent. A mumbled expression of discontent. Synonyms for us would be fuss, gripe, grumble, complain, whine. Okay, it's murmuring. We're just grumbling. I don't like this. Why do we have to do that? You know, and it's that negative attitude that goes with that. Now, this is a big problem. And to show us how big of a problem it is, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." How many were destroyed? All the males 20 years old and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, were destroyed. Murmuring is a big deal. Murmuring is something that God doesn't like. And then there's gossip. Now, the Bible words for gossip are whisper, talebearer, evil tongue, and backbiting. By definition, gossip is sharing private information with someone that is not a part of the problem or the solution. It's interesting, back in the Second World War, the Soviet Union had a poster they put up all over the country that said, "Don't chatter, gossip borders on treason." That's really something, isn't it? And Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." So gossip is not a good thing. And in fact, if you look at Romans 1:29-32, Paul gives a list there, and in it he has whisperers, he has backbiters, and that is listed with the sins of immorality and murder. We say, well, you know, gossip isn't so bad. Well, Paul said gossip is really bad. And then there's slander. Slander is sharing information with someone that will bring disgrace or discredit to a person. A friend of mine, a pastor down in San Jose, California, experienced a situation where somebody slandered him in the church. And what they said was that he was having an affair with the church secretary. And that pretty much spread through the church, and it made the church very upset, and there was a lot of hard things there. So the elders decided, and they talked to the pastor about it, and he said, "No, there's nothing going on between us." So the elders then made a covenant with each other that every time they heard somebody tell them the pastor is having an affair with the secretary, they would ask the question, "Did you see it?" And then the question, "Who told you that?" And so for the next couple months, every time that was reported to the elders, they asked those two questions. At the end of those 2 months, it became, and then when there was somebody said, "So-and-so told me that," they went and asked that person, "Did you say this to this person? Who told you about that?" And then they went to the next person and they tracked it down to him. And it finally came to, there, it became obvious that there was one of the deacons had started this rumor. So they called him in and they talked to him about that, and they asked him, "You've been saying this," and he acknowledged that he had, and he said, "Did you see anything that the pastor was doing wrong?" And he said, "No," and the more they pressed him, he said, "If she was my secretary, I'd be trying to do something." So the elders told him that what he was doing was slander, it was wrong, and it needed to stop. And he said, I'm sorry. A couple months go by, and they start getting reports from the congregation. Pastor's having an affair with the secretary. And so they tracked it down again. They called the guy in again, and he admitted it again. And so then they felt like we need to take it to the church. Following Matthew 18, they laid the whole thing out to the church, saying the secretary hasn't done anything wrong. And by the way, by that time, there was a whole big backwash against the secretary, and a lot of people were cutting her off. And it was sad, and it was too bad. Almost took my friend out of the ministry. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Edifying means to build up, to establish or strengthen. There's a space under there, you could write that in. Edifying, to build up, establish or strengthen. We say of Judas, Judas, how could you do such a thing? But then when we stop to think about it, we realize how easy it would be for us to betray someone through murmuring, through gossip, or through slander. James 3:8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Father, we thank you for Luke's giving us the 22nd chapter, the Passover week of Jesus' tender goodbye to his apostles, of the incredible promises to them of Peter's struggle to openly identify with Jesus when the chips were down. But from it all, Father, we learn that we need to be very careful with our tongue, because it'd be so easy for us to betray those around us by talking too much. In your name we pray. Amen.